Scripture reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, and this is the NIV. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph was her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
In the book of Isaiah, in the 7th chapter, verse 14, we read a beautiful promise interpreted and fulfilled in Matthew 1, as was just read for us, where it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, that's where I said we'd focus this Advent, through the book of Isaiah, and yet we read from Matthew 1, I know. That's because this morning I wanted to do sort of a bit of a compare and contrast between those two moments, those two passages, those two individuals in particular, the person of King Ahaz, to whom the original prophecy was given, and of course, Joseph, who received that prophecy as fulfillment. And through it all, I hope we see God's love that is offered, that is shown, that is displayed, that is proclaimed, and see that we have a choice to make, just as Ahaz and Joseph made as well. And so let me give you a quick background on what's happening in Isaiah 7. If you have your Bibles or a Bible app on your phone, you might want to turn to Isaiah 7 and follow along. I won't read all of it. I'm going to refer to parts of it. So it'd be helpful if you were, you know, just ready with that, particularly verses 10 to 17, but a few of the other verses in chapter 7 as well. And so the context is, the Isaiah is speaking on the Lord's behalf to King Ahaz, and it's a conversation that's been going on for a bit already. We know this because in verse 10, it actually says, "Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz." So it's not the first time. It's continual. This is something that's happened before. But it is an important conversation. What we need to know about Ahaz, though, is that he was one of the kings of Judah. Remember, in Isaiah's time, the nation of Israel was divided into two. There was the northern kingdom of Israel, and then there was the southern kingdom of Judah. And kings that came along in both situations, some were good, some were bad, some were downright rotten. And Ahaz happened to be one of those kings who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, of all the kings of Judah, from which the line of David, the line the Messiah was to come from, King Ahaz was certainly one of the most wicked kings. And here he is in this moment, and God gives him opportunity. God gives him chance. God gives him choice to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And this is one of those moments. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ahaz is in a tight spot at this moment. Two other kingdoms to the north were threatening the well-being of Judah. There was Rezin in Aram and Pekah in Israel. 2 Chronicles chapter 28 tells us that Judah endured heavy casualties in conflict with them. In Isaiah 7 verse 2, it says the nations marched against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it, even though a lot of casualties occurred. So Ahaz is afraid, his people are afraid, and he doesn't know what to do. I think there's probably something in that that resonates with most, if not all of us. There are moments in our lives where maybe we're a little bit afraid, maybe we're just unsure of what to do, overwhelmed, caught in a tight spot. Isaiah is sent to bring Ahaz a message and give him an opportunity. Verses 3 to 9 describe bringing words of clarity and a potential comfort, with the pinnacle being verse 9b, which says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Isaiah meets Ahaz. He brings him this offer. It's a promise in chapter 7, a promise of light in the darkness, and that the Lord would not allow the kings of the north to succeed. And in fact, they themselves would be destroyed. And it is in this context the Lord speaks to Ahaz through Isaiah and says in verse 11, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. It's as if the Lord is saying, let me show you what I mean, Ahaz. Let me reveal to you how true this promise is. As we've been walking through Advent, that's been a theme that has been ringing throughout, whether you've been reading our online posts on our website or our Facebook page, or whether you've been here Sunday mornings, and that is that God always keeps his promises. Here's a moment where that is being realized. This is a moment the Lord wants to reinforce that. Ask me for a sign, Ahaz. I'll give it. Ahaz responds by giving a veiled, spiritually sounding reference to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Oh no, I will not put the Lord to the test. That sounds like a good answer, but is it? Or is it masking something deeper? A lot of us put on masks, don't we? Not all of us, but a lot of us do. Typically, those masks come when we're feeling our lowest and we think that we must present an outward appearance that is, that all is well. And so we kind of put on this mask that shows people, oh no, I'm just fine. I'm okay. I was thinking about that, in light of what today is. Today is actually the first day of winter, first of all. And it's 7:03 this morning. The winter solstice took place. That's when the axis is at its furthest. You know, it's the world's tilted as far as it can be away from the sun, meaning that today is the darkest day, or the least amount of daylight hours in all the year. And it becomes very difficult for a lot of people, whether they are formally diagnosed with like seasonal affective disorder or not. It's a difficult day. It's why a lot of churches, we aren't having one ourselves, but a lot of churches do like a blue Christmas service or a longest night service, because it acknowledges that on a day like today, there's difficulty, there's loss, there's darkness, there's loneliness, there's sadness, there's a lack of joy, and that it's okay to, well, not be okay. We don't have to hide it. We don't have to put a mask on. It's okay to mourn. It's okay to be sad. The Lord knows your heart. We as human beings, you might put on a mask and maybe even fool us because we look at the outward parts. The scripture says this. we look at the outward parts, hearts, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord knows what you're going on. What's going on? Don't pretend it's well if it's not. Don't try and mask it with spiritual sounding words or scripture references. That's what I think Ahaz is doing here. He's trying to brush off the offer, as it were, and it seems legitimate. Oh no, I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. He declines the offer of a sign, even has a tinge of humility to it. But nothing could be further from the truth. I believe he's masking something deeper. Now, I do want to be careful here. There is a sin of testing God. Essentially, it's the sin of unbelief. It's the kind of sin that says, I will trust in God if he proves himself trustworthy. Or, I won't believe unless he shows me a sign. So to ask for a sign in that manner proves a lack of faith or belief. But this request that God is inviting him to make is more like when Gideon put out the fleece. It wasn't that Gideon didn't believe or didn't trust. He was wanting to be doubly sure that whatever God was promising, that he was really walking in the will of God. So this would be more like that. The Lord told Ahaz, ask for a sign, but instead Ahaz refused. Not because he was being spiritual. The opposite, in fact, is the case. Because to refuse to ask for a sign as God instructs, as in Ahaz's case, shows he doesn't even want to believe. He wants to do it on his own. He has no desire for the Lord. He does not even want to receive the love of God as revealed to him. Remember, he was the most wicked king in the line of Judah. Darkness has been his path for a long time. He does not know love, or at least does not recognize the love of God when it comes. It is kind of like this. It's kind of like what happens when we're in the dark for a very long time. If you've ever been in a really dark room, like especially those nights when, say, the power goes out, so there's no street lights, there's no house lights, there's nothing, and it's really, really dark. Well, eventually your eyes adjust to the darkness. The pupils dilate, and you know they search for any glimmer of light that is possible to light the way. But you become so used to the dark, if someone suddenly turned on all the lights, your first inclination is probably not, thank you for showing me some light. It's probably more like, ah! You know, you're blinded. Kind of like trying to wake up a teenager for school in the morning, right? Ah, turn the light off. Oh, Mom, Dad, put the covers back up. When you've been in the dark for a while, your eyes don't expect light. And when it comes to you, you can't receive it. At least, not yet, and not all at once. In the case of Ahaz, maybe not at all. It can be pretty tempting to just pull the covers up over your head and stay in the darkness. I think this is a little bit what is happening with Ahaz. He walked in darkness, spiritual darkness, speaking metaphorically now, so long that he can't even receive the light. We know this is in fact true because that is his refusal to ask was not humility, but was rejection, because verse 13 tells us he is trying God's patience. Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? So he's trying God's patience. We know it's not a legitimate spiritual reality. And that leads to God giving a sign, verse 14, even if he didn't ask for it, which of course is the one, the Lord will give himself a sign, the virgin will conceive, give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And this is the sign that is interpreted in Matthew chapter 1 to be fulfilled in Jesus' miraculous birth to a virgin named Mary. That this Jesus, the one who saves people from their sins, is indeed Emmanuel, God with us. Now, when you look at the book of Isaiah and you read various commentaries or thoughts about it, there's a lot that gets made about this chapter 7, verse 14, prophetic statements. Some question whether it really meant, you know, looking forward to Jesus' birth, or as you flip over to chapter 8, all of a sudden it seems like the fulfillment is about Isaiah's own family. Okay, and there's possibilities there, because they are signs and symbols of Israel. Does the word that appears in Isaiah 7 mean virgin or just simply young woman? And does it matter, because both can be the same thing? Or is it, as some would have it, a double fulfillment? There are a few prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled immediately and in the future. It happens. Or could it just simply be that God, throughout history, from the time of creation to the present time, even here and now, has always been Emmanuel to his people, and that is the message the Spirit was trying to convey through Isaiah, and that is still the message for us today. God is with us. Emmanuel. He is not remote. He is not distant. He has not left us. Those moments of silence, those moments of waiting, I know they're difficult, but he is still with us even in those moments. There is no need to fear because he is with us, Emmanuel. Ahaz didn't want to believe that, so he rejected and went out on his own. He was so accustomed to being in the dark that he refused to accept the light. And honestly, far too many people still reject God's loving presence to this very day. So accustomed to the dark, they don't want to receive the light. Isaiah's words were a promise of light in the darkness, and those words of promise are still ours today. The question is, will we have the faith to accept them? Even times when circumstances don't seem to warrant trust, the times when we look around us and see little sign of hope, peace, joy, or love. Now, let's contrast that to the context with which Isaiah prophesied those words and with what we find in Matthew chapter 1. So if you want to turn your Bibles there or your Bible app to Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, where we'll encounter a man named Joseph, who, ironically, by the way, the few times he's mentioned in the Bible, he never gets to say a word. But his actions tell a great message. His actions, his life tells a great message. It's the story of Christ's birth that was read for us. Unlike Luke chapter 2, which was from Mary's perspective, this account is Joseph's point of view. Those are the two main passages in the Bible where the birth is described. The NIV says Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, and then it says that Joseph is the husband. So what we really need to do is understand that in the context. Today we have engagement and marriage, and the engagement, while a commitment, is not a legally binding commitment, okay? But in those days, it was very, very different. There was an engagement time. That would have been when, say, Mary's father and Joseph's father got together, because that's how they did things back then and still do in some cultures today. And they would determine whether the two would be a good match, suitable for one another. And if so, the engagement happened. And then it goes to betrothal, where for the period of one full year, the engagement becomes public, and the couple is known as belonging to one another without living together or being intimate with each other. Then after a year, if they prove to be pure by waiting to be intimate, the husband would go to the house of his bride's parents and in a grand processional march, take his bride to his home where they would have a lavish party, and ultimately they would be married for life. But it was a legal binding moment to simply be betrothed. And that's where Mary and Joseph were. And she becomes pregnant through a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Something Joseph obviously didn't believe, at least at first. So imagine you're Joseph, dreaming of your bride, looking forward to that year finishing out, that great anticipation of time, a time frame to come to an end when you will wed and live happily ever after, and you find out your betrothed is with child. And by the way, while the text doesn't explicitly say it here, but I believe he found out because it was obvious. I've said this before. It's because neither here in Luke or nor in Luke's gospel does it ever say that Mary told Joseph what was going on. But it does say here, she was, verse 18, she was found to be with child. And if you put the two narratives together in Luke and Matthew, you realize that in Luke chapter 1, when Mary is told by the angel she's going to have this child, she then whisks off to her relative Elizabeth for 3 months. So she's there for the first trimester. I've said this before. And it's not usually until the second trimester that you start to show. So, it became obvious. It was, he found out because it's hard to hide a baby bump. That's what's going on here. And since Matthew tells us that the angel revealed to Joseph the divine origin of the child in verse 20, it confirms this. Mary never told him. Joseph just found out. The anxiety of Joseph, there he is, the carpenter, wondering what's going to go on. This is a famous painting by James Tissot. Just found out. What do I do? It's a difficult place for Joseph to be. It's an even more difficult place for Mary to be. Let's be very clear on that, especially in those times. It's a difficult place for especially her, but it's also difficult for the world around them as well, as when you throw in everything that's going to go on, including this whole census bit and having to travel while she is with child and all that, Roman rule and occupation, the patriarchal society, it's difficult for Mary. But it's also a moment of anxiety for Joseph. He's just like, I don't know what to do. And to be sure, I believe he worked hard at coming to a decision based on this discovery. Not just any decision, but the most honorable decision he could make. He knows the situation is precarious for his own reputation, but mostly for Mary, but also for his own reputation. He could publicly shame her with a certificate of divorce. That would be, because again, betrothal was a legally binding contract, as it were, in Jewish law. But what would that achieve? He could surrender her to public stoning for adultery. After all, Jewish law would allow for that to happen. And perhaps a lesser man would have done that, but not Joseph. Even though on the surface this is an unwelcome nightmare, he's probably heartbroken, feeling betrayed, despite his obvious love for her, and he wrestles with what to do. And like a lot of us who have difficult moments and decisions and hard times and experiences, he was wrestling with the moment. And he decides to choose a path of mercy. Verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to law, which is in some translations, because Joseph was a righteous man, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So in love, he makes a choice. And here is the contrast. And we need to start seeing, okay? Because in Isaiah 7, Ahaz made a choice. It was rejection. He was a wicked king. In Matthew 1, Joseph makes a choice. He's born of solid character. But, and before any divine explanation of what's going on, he chooses mercy. Not malice, not bitterness, not revenge, not woe is me, just tender-hearted mercy. He wants to do as little damage as possible. But let's face it, just because we might choose a path of mercy does not guarantee peace in our hearts. He probably felt this was the most loving thing he could do, but to be sure, he's unsettled by it. Here's why I think that, because an angel of the Lord has to appear to him in a dream and set the record straight. By his choice, we already know him to be an honorable man, a righteous man, even if in our day we might not understand the plight. But in his dream, his decision is actually called into question. His dream is called into question. There is fear. A common response in the Gospels when an angel appears, but usually it's fear of the angel. You know, there's an angel appearing before me. But in this case, it's not fear of the angel. It's fear in terms of the decision he made. If I could paraphrase, I borrowed a paraphrase that I read of Matthew 1:20. It would be this: Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid to do something outrageous, to bring to fruition something that the law and the prophets have yearned for. Do not be afraid to do something that pitches you past any mercy you can imagine. Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because this is all from God. Why that message? Because the middle of the road decision he made isn't the right decision, despite being merciful. He likely knows it, he likely feels it, but he hasn't mustered the courage to do the more difficult thing. All he knows, the sum total of everything, his life, his faith, his ethics, is being questioned by an angel in a dream. And what that angel is doing is inviting him to really forsake all your knowledge and understanding of what you think should happen and participate in a grand story, a larger story. Participate in love's great choice. Love, as I have said many times previous, is always wanting the best for someone else. As our Creator looks at us, He wants the best for us. And a way of sin is not best for us. Left to our own ways and devices, we spiral into misery. We make choices that we think are best for us, but they're not. We may think something is pleasing in the moment or good and right, but in the long run, apart from a relationship with the Lord, it is only fleeting and fails to satisfy because of sin. The thing we seem to be afraid to talk about in our time because it might offend someone. Joseph may believe his decision is loving, but it's not, because it is actually more about what he needs to do to protect himself while also considering Mary. But love is hard because wanting the best for someone else may mean sacrifice, rejection, ridicule, and humiliation. Let me say that again. Love is hard because wanting the best for someone else may mean humiliation, rejection, ridicule, and certainly requires sacrifice. Now, thinking of that, I can assure you of God's great love for you, because the Bible declares and displays His love so powerfully. It often involves sacrifice and humiliation and rejection and ridicule. But in that love, God wants the very best for you and me. And the very best for you and me, the very thing that we need, is salvation from our sins. What does Jesus' name mean? God saves. God's salvation. God's salvation did not come to condemn, but to save, to bring us salvation. Verse 20, that after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are given the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Here's another contrast between the two stories. Basically, it's like in Isaiah 7, as insurmountable as things may seem, Ahaz, that there's these invading armies, as insurmountable as things may seem, the problem is not that big. I, God, can take care of it. Ahaz rejects that. Joseph, as insurmountable as things may seem, your wife being with child before you've even come together, the problem is not that big. I will take care of that. And what does the scripture say? When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. Joseph believed. Joseph walked in the light of the Lord. Ahaz walked in darkness. Joseph trusted the promises of God. Ahaz trusted himself. Joseph was shown the fulfillment of the promise. All Ahaz got was the promise itself. He'd rather tell you to turn the light off keep his eyes closed, pull up the covers or whatever. But Joseph gets the full deal. He realizes it's going to be hard, but he's going to do it because he trusts the Lord. In this world of contrast that you and I live in today, and let's be honest, it's a world of contrasts. Where are you at? Do you trust the Lord with the difficult things that swirl in your mind and in your heart and in your life? Maybe you aren't sure. Maybe it's spinning too fast to figure it out. Maybe you're looking for an answer, but it isn't what you think or expect. A pastor by the name of Bob Benson once said, "When life caves in, you don't need reasons, you need comfort. You don't need some answers, you need someone." And Jesus does not come to us with an explanation. He comes to us with his presence. And that is love. It desires the best for us. It involves sacrifice, ridicule, rejection, but it is the most loving thing that has ever been done in the history of humanity. And it's love's great choice, because while the Father sent the Son in his willingness came and became flesh, dwelt among us, lived, was sacrificed on a cross, died, but rose again triumphantly on the third day. So love's great choice, as I've said before, is God with us, Emmanuel, his presence. And it is a choice. It is a choice. God's choice to love us was and is and always will be to be with us. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." And you, that includes you, you are my friends if you do what I command. Let me bring this to a close. An author by the name of Barry Davis proclaims this. He says, "Christmas is ultimately about love. God's love for humanity demonstrated in the most extraordinary way possible. While the world focuses on exchanging gifts, decorating trees, and gathering with family, the heart of Christmas is the gift that surpasses all others, God giving his Son to show his love for us. It isn't sentimental or mere affection. It's sacrificial, it's costly love. It's love that moved heaven to act in behalf of lost humanity. The baby in the manger represents the greatest love story ever told and ever experienced. Emmanuel, God with us. The God who watches over his plans and purposes for your life wants you to know who you are to him and in him. You have a special identity in Christ as a member of his family by faith. You were included by love's great choice to be adopted into that forever family. And that promise that was revealed in a town called Bethlehem, where the Savior was born, that God is with us, is still true today. His presence always. That is love. Jesus, the embodiment of perfect love. And he loves you. I can't think of a better reason to celebrate Christmas than that. Can you? Let us pray. Holy God of love, there is light in our lives because of the abundance of your steadfast love. A love so vast, so deep, so real that you became one of us. May we be found by your love and embraced. Your love is unstoppable. There's nowhere on earth we can escape it. May we live in the power of this love. And may we share its light with a world where too many still dwell in darkness. Help us to know and celebrate this sure love. We ask in the name of the one who is with us, our Emmanuel, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.